The Gospel of John, John chapter 11. Of all the Gospels, John has been for me the one that contains some of the most memorable stories. This one in particular, where Jesus interacts with a family, three siblings. And in his interaction with these three siblings, we find something incredibly glorious concerning his ministry of death and resurrection. Three siblings and three points this morning. I will cover those in a moment, but for now I would invite you to follow along with me from God's Word. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And Martha said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray for the blessing and the preaching of it. O Lord our God, even now we ask that you would attend to the needs of your people. Through the preaching of your Word, O Lord, we ask that by your grace and mercy, you would speak words of life as you always have. And how you created and how you are redeeming these words of life, you alone can speak. And so, Lord, our God, we ask that you would speak, for your servants are listening, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. it is right for us to reflect upon the resurrection of Christ. It is right for us to acknowledge that Christ himself arose on a day, and that this resurrection of Christ is not something new, or is it something we celebrate once a year? Every Lord's Day we gather as those who worship in light of Christ's resurrecting power. If you're familiar with any of the comings and goings of the technology industry, those of you who know me know that I'm interested in these things. It's like anything else. Technology and innovation always follow those things that are important to men. For instance, the Palm Pilot was a powerful computing device you held in your hand, but it didn't mean anything until you could connect people wirelessly to one another, because what gets people excited about technology, especially the phone, is what? Other people. Relationship. It is always a reflection upon who we are and what we love and what is important to us. Well, just recently I read a headline. I even saw it reiterated this morning. And that is that the tech giant Google is devoting themselves to ending death. I thought, wow, there is an app for everything. The problem with it, in this reality of death, it is that it's not a technology issue, it is a moral issue. And more than just simply a moral issue of right and wrong, it is an issue that results and is affecting our very nature. That is to say, death is woven into the very fabric of men. And for those of us who know enough of the scriptures, we should know, if we've ever studied Genesis or any of the scriptures or have ever observed anything of men, it is that death and sin and misery are not a problem that we can simply solve. It is not a problem that we grow out of in an evolutionary way. It is a problem that we must be liberated from without. Our natures must be transformed by the purpose and mission of one whose nature is in fact perfect. And that is what we find in John chapter 11. The perfect one of God, sent to redeem men, now involves himself in this narrative, a true historical event in which Christ comes to this family who he knows and loves very well. And he comes to them for the purpose of teaching them that he is the one whom his Father has sent to redeem men of their sins. Jesus often does things like this in the gospel. Why was Jesus baptized, for instance? What was the point? Did Jesus need to be cleansed of something? Jesus was baptized to identify himself with the people he came to save. When Jesus weeps, he weeps as one who identifies himself with his people. He weeps as one who is sympathetic for our plight. And even as he comes to Mary and Martha, he comes, at least in their own opinion, 4 days too late. Of course, we know he arrives exactly when he means to. Like Gandalf. No, I'm just kidding. He arrives exactly when he means to. He is never late. And here we find in John chapter 11, Christ coming to a family whom he loves that is afflicted by the plight and misery of sin and death. And so this morning, I want to look at this simple but beautiful passage under three headings. The first, who the Messiah is. Secondly, what the Messiah feels. And then lastly, what the Messiah does. Who the Messiah is, what the Messiah feels, and what the Messiah does. And each of these three points is fleshed out in Jesus' three interactions, or differing interactions, with these three siblings, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Who the Messiah is, what the Messiah feels, and what the Messiah does. Now let's look at this first point, who the Messiah is. Jesus, having heard the news that Lazarus is ill, stays where he is in the verses prior to verse 17. He finally comes to the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And as he comes, Martha, and if you know anything of Martha, Martha is doing exactly what Martha does. She is, of the two sisters in particular, the outspoken one. She's the one who gets things in order. She's the one who is prepared. She's Martha. And you know this, if you read of the Gospels, Martha comes to Jesus, and she says to Jesus initially, as Mary does later, "Had you been here, our brother would not have died." Now that is a profound acknowledgement. Martha knows that Jesus has power. But even more than this, Martha confesses to something even more profound as she and Jesus begin to converse after verse 21. She says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She has already said, "Jesus, I knew, had you been here, Lazarus could have been saved from this disease. You have the power to do that. But I know, even now, in his death, whatever you ask of God, he will give it to you." She believes in the power of Christ, and not just magical power, but this power that is associated with what they discuss next. Jesus, in verse 23, says, "Your brother will rise again." That is a seriously profound and incredible statement as it relates to the understanding that Jesus has of Martha's own acknowledgement of Jesus' identity as the one whom God has sent to save people from their sins. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies as the one who will raise his people from the dead. It is the same acknowledgement that Abraham gave when he was called by God to sacrifice his own son Isaac. Abraham believed that Isaac was the chosen son because God had told him. And when God said to Abraham, "Sacrifice your son," as a test, Abraham said, "Even if I were to slay my son, I know that God will raise him from the dead because he keeps his promises." It's the same faith that Martha possesses here. It has the same marker, and that marker is a belief in resurrection. "I know he will be raised again in the last day." Now, what is that day? Well, if you were standing in the Old Testament looking forward, anticipating the coming of the Messiah, you are hoping for a significant moment in time and space where God will send his Messiah, and the Messiah will usher in the millennia, that is the reign of the kingdom of the Messiah. And in that day, the dead who have hoped in Christ will rise again. And Martha is anticipating that day. What is Jesus saying now, though? That day is here. "In my incarnation, the kingdom is here. I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And the way that you are incorporated, the way that you are brought into my resurrecting and life-giving power is by faith. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And Martha, of course, says, "I believe." She doesn't simply say yes. She believes what is necessary for salvation. That you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is how all men are brought into relationship with the resurrecting power of Christ. That Christ is the resurrection. And when that revelation is given to men that Christ is the resurrection, there is an implied and sometimes an even explicit and sort of imperative that we would respond, "Do you believe this? I am the resurrection. Do you believe?" And when he asks this question, she answers, "I believe." Now let's pull apart that answer just a little bit in verse 27. She says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that." Now she doesn't simply say, "I believe that you are the resurrection and the life." She says, "I believe that you are Christ, the Son of God." That is to say, Christ's true identity. Prior to his coming is the resurrection and the life, is grounded upon his identity, his eternal identity, as being the Son of God. And so we must make this point that whoever Christ, whoever Jesus is, in John 11, verses 17 through 27, what we come to find about Jesus is that he is the resurrection and the life, and his mission as the resurrector, the one who gives life to sinful people and dead people, is grounded upon his eternal identity as the Son of God. Jesus has, before the foundations of the world, eternally existed as the only begotten Son of God. Eternally begotten, not made, being of one substance with God the Father. Christ, who created all things. Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is creator. And by right of his power of creation, even now is able and has been sent by the Father to recreate that which has been lost in the fall. And so he asks Martha, not just do you believe, but what do you believe? When Jesus asked the disciples, men, who do people say that I am? They gave an answer. Some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say this and that. And then Jesus put the question straight to the disciples and he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, like Martha, the spokesman, at least Peter for the disciples, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The exact same confession. And then Jesus said to Peter, what? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but God himself. And that very confession that Peter gives is the foundation for the church itself. This confession that Christ is the Son of God. That he is the one who is able to redeem us of our sins. And so the things that we learn here first is that Christ has come to resurrect dead men. Christ is able to do this because he is not only the one sent, but he is capable because he is God. He is the one whom we hope for. And he is the only one able to deliver us from the strong bands of death and sin. So this is not just theological discourse here. This is Jesus reminding a grieving sister that he has the power to cancel death. Now all this time, Martha is thinking future. Future reality. It's coming. That Jesus is simply confirming what I already know. And even as Jesus, in a sense, moves closer to the tomb, and even as the narrative goes on, we find that Jesus has a more immediate intention in revealing what he has the power and ability to do. And that brings us to our second point. What the Messiah feels. We know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that he is the Son of God, sent by the Father, who is able to bring us to the Father. But what does he feel? Now, maybe that seems a little silly. But we need to see that there is motivation in the heart of God as it relates to our own salvation. Jesus didn't simply come because he had to. Children, sometimes you're given those kinds of orders at home. Logan, are you listening? I'm just kidding. I see more blonde hair than I should. I need to see your eyes, right? No. We say, as parents, children, do this. And sometimes they go, oh. Or sometimes they begrudgingly walk. Or sometimes they do it, and they don't really have a sort of external response. They simply do it. And there's obedience there. But it's not what Christ did. Christ comes not because the Father simply said, Son, do this. Christ comes as one who desired to free his people from their sins. And we see that manifested in verses 28 through 37. Jesus now comes to Mary. Mary is the emotional one. She is sitting at home. Not that Martha isn't emotional, but Mary is at least more overwhelmed by her emotions at times. And Mary is sitting in the house. She's there with her friends, and they're mourning together. She hears that Jesus has arrived, and so she quickly runs to where Jesus is, and all of those who are mourning with her follow her, thinking she was going to the tomb to visit Lazarus, as it were. And she comes to Jesus, and look at what she says. The exact same thing. Now, what is that evidence about Mary's heart? What is it evidence about her faith? That Mary believes what Martha believes. But it doesn't cure her from her somber mood. Any of you who've been to funerals, oftentimes the minister will get up and he'll say, "This is not a day of sorrow, it's a day of rejoicing." And I'm sorry. That to me is evidence that that man didn't care anything for that person who's in the grave. How you can bury a person whom you love and not mourn is beyond me. Now, I know it is good for us to keep our chin-ups, but that is not what we find happening here. We find a realistic joining of this concept that the resurrection and the life is walking amongst those who are afflicted by sin and death. And what do those two things look like when they butt up against one another? When Christ, the resurrection and the life, encounters the death of one whom he loves, we find him moved. So that when Mary comes and she's mourning and all these Jews who are sitting with her are weeping, he weeps. Now, why does he do this? Well, if you are one who holds to this idea that God limits his knowledge of the future, then this takes a very different meaning. The scriptures do not endorse such a doctrine. That Christ, in his divine nature, knows exactly what he's getting ready to do. And even in his human nature, he knows exactly what he's getting ready to do. And I would argue that in some ways, what we find Christ doing as he responds to death is he is manifesting to us, and especially to Mary and those with him, the very same heart and reaction to the event where Adam and Eve in the garden sinned against him. The very same heart that moved God to pursue the redemption of sinful people despite their rebellion. He was moved. And he was moved in seeing a people whom he has made in his own image, now afflicted by death and sin and misery, unable to help themselves. Now, parents, I know sometimes you may get frustrated at your children, and you look at them and say, "You're driving me crazy right now." And that, at times, becomes an overreaction. But there are times, parents, when you look at your children and perhaps they've slammed their toe in the door, or they've hurt themselves, and they're crying, and they're pitiful, and your heart breaks for them. And your heart breaks for people, a person, a being that is weak and in pain and unable to help themselves. And the natural reaction of any parent to a child who is hurt, if that parent is a good parent and has any heart whatsoever, is to have pity. And to take that child and pick them up, to coddle them, to comfort them, to kiss the boo-boo. And somehow that magically makes it feel better. But it does, doesn't it, kids? Maybe not some of you older ones. Hopefully by the time you're old, your parents aren't kissing your boo-boos. But there's a sense that reflex is not a reflex that is sort of evolved within men. It is a reflex that is a direct gift of God. It is a reflection of God's own heart for his people. That as God is Father, he looks upon his children, those whom he has made, thrust into sin and death, and he turns to his son and he says, "Rescue them. And so when we see the Son of God manifested in the flesh and he is confronted with the effects of sin and death, he is moved at death's dark reign over his people. Now, our weeping is distinct from Jesus' weeping. When we attend the funerals of our loved ones, when we feel the effect not only of death, but those things that lead to death, our own brother's illness, Tim Davis, this brain tumor. We look at Tim, we pray for Tim, but there is no ability within us to reach into his head, remove the tumor, throw it on the ground, stomp it on the floor, and he's cured. We have no ability to do that. We lack the ability. And even if we did have the ability to excise whatever tumor is there and cast it off from the body, we cannot solve the problem of death. Because we cannot solve the problem of sin. And death is the wage of our sin. But there is one who can. And that is to say, when we see Christ weeping, we do not see him weeping as an impotent actor, but as one who has planned to do something about death itself. And so when we see Jesus weeping, we see him as one who is prepared and able to do something about the problem that afflicts all men. So the Jews said of Jesus in verse 36, "See how he wept? But some of them said, "Look, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Yes, of course he could have. Of course he could have. And it is visible, not just that Jesus is moved, but it is visible to those who are around that Jesus loves those who are dead. And the death of Lazarus, whatever brought him to that place, is not the product of merely disease. It is the product of sin. That Lazarus is in the grave because he was a sinner. It doesn't mean that he is dead because of a particular sin, necessarily, but because he is afflicted with death, the product of sin that all men feel. And that Jesus visibly loves his people, and that he loves his people in a very personal and individual way. He is weeping for Lazarus. And so Jesus, being moved, goes to the tomb. And that leads us then to our last point. In this last point, we look at what the Messiah does, who he is. What drives Jesus to do what he does is this heart of love for a sinful people. He is able to do something about it. Now, what does Jesus do? Jesus, deeply moved, again came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now, let's look at verse 38, and then we go to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we read of the coming of Jesus. Verse 3. All things were made through him, that is Jesus, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God, his name was John. Now John bore witness of the light. Verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Why? Because the world was in darkness. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And so in John 1, you find the premise, the thesis, the theme that the gospel writer will unpack throughout all of the narrative accounts in the Gospel of John. And there is a theme in the Gospel of John that is repeated throughout, and that is the theme of water, the theme of light. And in verse 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You go to verse 38, and Jesus moved and came to the tomb. The life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Verse 38, and the subsequent verses that follow it, is an unpacking of the very thing that John speaks of in verse 4 and 5. And so when we see Jesus moving to the tomb, it is not just in our minds as we are to interpret this, one man moving from one physical place to another, but the resurrection and the life coming to a place of deep darkness and death. And so Jesus moved, comes to the tomb. It was a dark place. A stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, ever mindful of the situation, the sister of Lazarus, the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And so they obey, because Jesus says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And in verse 40, we find a sort of order of events that we have found through the Gospels, when a group of men who had a sick friend, knew that Jesus was going to be in their village, went to him, but he was so overwhelmed with people that they climbed to the top of the building that he was in, and they lowered this man through the roof. And when that man was, as Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden, here comes this flat piece of wood with this man lying on it tied to ropes, and Jesus is watching it. I'm sure it was sort of an interesting turn of events. There's the man then, as he's lowered down to the floor. Jesus sees the man and he says to that man, "Your sins are forgiven. Rise and walk." And the people who were there hear it. And there are a group of people who have a problem with one of the things that Jesus says. And the problem that they have is that instead of just saying, "Rise and walk," Jesus also says, "Your sins are forgiven." And Jesus says, in essence, I can do both. And the reason why I do miracles, the reason I show power, is not simply to persuade you to believe in this message as some sort of rhetorician and magician who does tricks to try and persuade people of whatever he's selling. Jesus says, I will tell him to rise and walk so that you may believe. I also have the power over sin and death. And so I say to this man, rise and walk, your sins are forgiven. And even as we see Jesus coming to the tomb, we find a similar order of events that Jesus is revealing that he has power over sin by performing this extraordinary miracle of showing power that he has power over death. Now, what we know of Lazarus is this: he was a man who died twice. He didn't just die at this point, as he is raised from the dead in just a moment. We also know that at some point Lazarus dies again. I'm sure he, on his second deathbed, chuckled a little bit. Well, this is interesting. I've done this before. But Jesus is doing something here to teach, to reveal his power and glory. He is doing something, as he says in verse 42, or let's look at 41 and 42. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said in their presence, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Jesus is identifying himself with God as God's Son before these people, and he says, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And then he cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus," as he speaks to Lazarus and then a company of other people, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus says, "Meh." I'm sorry, what? What happens? What happens with every dead man who hears the voice of God in the midst of their death? They are awakened into life. And this calling, that Jesus gives is a calling that is able to go beyond cancer, crippledness, blindness, deafness, muteness, some physical infirmity. His healing, his power and his strength goes beyond to this place of death. And we know elsewhere in the scriptures that when a man dies, his body is laid in the ground, his soul goes to the Lord if he is a believer. And when Jesus declares to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," this body and soul are reintroduced to one another. And he is reanimated, as it were, and brought forth, not stinky, but covered and wrapped, as we see. And what we find in these verses is a reflection of what Christ will do in his own death and resurrection. And for Jesus to do this here demands that Jesus will, at a later date, do what he has come to do, and that is die and rise again. The reason that Jesus can perform the miracles that he does, the reason that Jesus can do what he does here, is because Jesus will be the one who dies and rises again. In fact, that's what miracles are in the Gospels. They are testimony to Jesus' power and mission. And when Jesus is raised from the dead, we find the context for this story fully fleshed out. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And not only that, but there's something we learn about ourselves, and that is this: Lazarus is every man. We are all like Lazarus. Well, not right now. At least I hope not. Just wait a minute. We are all dead in our trespasses and sin. That is to say, we are afflicted by the curse of sin and death. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes of this concept. And Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ." Alive together. Alive together in Christ. That is to say, what has happened to Christ happens to us. It is a shared reality. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And so what we find, as we often find in the Gospels, is a truth not only about man, we are sinful, but this extraordinary truth about Christ, that he is able to save us. We find this truth, this relationship between the Father and the Son, that the Father sent the Son to redeem people back to the Father. And this resurrection glory and reality, this resurrection in experience, is something that we are all called to. That there is an implicit command, even in this scripture. Even as Christ asked Martha, "Do you believe?" And she said, "Yes." And Mary would have responded in the same way. We find Lazarus more like us, at least when Christ finds us before we are converted. And Jesus comes to us in the midst of our sinfulness and death and says, "Come to me. Come to me. I call you forth from death." And Lazarus obeyed. Why? Well, because Lazarus was called. And he was called to something glorious in the hope of the resurrection. He was called to a hope. He was called to believe upon Christ. He was called to experience what Christ would later experience, what we have now on this side of the cross, see Christ as one who died and rose again, to be part of that. And not just, it's past now. But for Martha and Mary and Lazarus, it was a present manifestation of a future and eternal reality. Even in the same way that Christ died and rose again and he's done it once. When Christ, by the Spirit, involves himself in us and by the Spirit calls us to come forth from death, we are raised once into this life. A life of righteousness and hope. But how many of you will die? I mean, Christ may return. We will all die if given enough time. And there is no app, there is no technological innovation that can cure the cause of death. We may put it off, but there is no cure for the cause. Our only hope is that Christ has died for us. And for those for whom Christ has died, what Martha herself spoke of, there will come a day of future resurrection. That is to say, the young, the old, whomever we bury in this life, who die in Christ, will be raised, body and soul, imperishable and perfect for all eternity. And the image I think we find of that is there at the very end. As Lazarus comes forth, you sort of have this mummy image. He's wrapped. I don't think he came out like this. As you often see mummies visualized in the films or animated movies and TV shows like Scooby-Doo. But he comes forth wrapped, and Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." There's an image here I think that we should latch onto, and that is this. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they clothed themselves in the garments of death. I don't mean that we should only wear animals. They clothed themselves in leaves, in plant matter. And the reason they did this is because they had a sinful realization of their shame and nakedness before God. And God looked at with what they clothed themselves with, and he said, "That won't do." And it wasn't for fashion reasons. He slaughtered an animal and covered them with the skin of that animal to show them what? The only way that you can be covered in your sins and transgressions is if I clothe you. And in order to be clothed in my righteousness, you must first lay off the garments of death. You must undress, as it were, that I might clothe you. And that is why later in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, and we read of the saints who are in glory, they are wearing what? The robes of priests. White garments that symbolize their resurrected power and glory. The reality that they are now in Christ. Now, I don't know what Lazarus was dressed in. Garments of the day. But the point is this. Christ removes in our resurrection the garment of death, and he clothes us with the garment of righteousness and resurrection. And that, I think, is extraordinary. We see who Christ is. He is the one who is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who in his death and in his resurrection will conquer our death and sinfulness. He came because he loves us, and he is moved at our estate so that when he comes, he is willing, and it brings him joy to redeem us. And as we see Christ coming to Lazarus, we see what he is able to do, not only to feel, but he has strength to call us forth that we might not taste death forever. And so I think the question that we put to ourselves when we see a text like this, and I will leave it with you this morning, is this. Do you believe that Christ is the resurrection of life? As Martha, as Mary, and as Lazarus did. Do you believe that he is not just able, but longing to do it? To deliver you from death and sin and misery? And if you do, if you are one who has faith, then look at the extraordinary result, the extraordinary privilege, the extraordinary reality for those. He raises us and he unbinds us and we become his. Let's pray. Lord our God, even now, we ask that by your glory and grace,